People talk today fairly easily about the Spirit's leading. The Spirit of God leading them to undertake a particular course of action, changing job or changing church or talking to somebody in the street or possibly moving overseas. It's the Spirit that has led me to this. And the Spirit of God is in fact leading every Christian, for the Scriptures speak of the Spirit, of being led by the Spirit. He leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He leads us to God as our Father in Romans chapter 8. He leads us to put away the deeds of the old life and to put on the new holy spiritual way of living of holiness, again in Romans 8. For some people, though, that's not enough to know Jesus as Lord and God as their Father and a changed life. They want the Spirit to lead them in every step of daily decisions in the way that they think the apostles were led in the book of Acts. For throughout the Acts, we do read of the Holy Spirit leading Paul. So the missionary enterprise, starting back in chapter 13, was a result of the Holy Spirit speaking and telling the church to set aside Barnabas and Paul. And in chapter 16, we read, "And when they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them." And last week in Acts chapter 20, if you look across there to verse 22, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." But we are never told, or we're not consistently told, how the Spirit led him. It could have been an inner conviction, or it could have been a dream. It could have been a voice from heaven. It could have been the prophet speaking to him, talking to him like Agabus does here in chapter 21. It could have been from reading the Scriptures. For what the Scriptures say is what the Spirit says. What the Spirit says is what the Scriptures say. We're simply not told the mechanism that so constrained Paul and testified to him, constrained him to go to Jerusalem and testified to him that suffering and persecution would come. But look back to chapter 19, verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21. "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Here is Paul deciding, resolving, appointing, setting out for himself something to do. And the decision was not contrary to the Holy Spirit. He does it in the Spirit. He resolved in the Spirit. But it could be he resolved in the Spirit with a small s rather than a large. For our translators and our publishers have chosen to print Spirit with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. But of course, the original Greek didn't have uppercase and lowercase. It was just one case throughout. It's a choice of the English translator as to whether you use a capital S or a small s on every occasion. And it could be that Paul was resolving in his Spirit to go and do this. It does seem a little strange to resolve in the Holy Spirit rather than the Holy Spirit telling me to. But the constraint of the Holy Spirit, you see, does not mean lack of self-control. Part of the fruit of the Spirit of God, if you remember, is self-control. And that he decides to do that which the Spirit would have him do is a perfectly appropriate thing. You'll find Titus exactly the same in 2 Corinthians 8. So when we come to today's passage, Acts chapter 21, we see Paul warned by the Holy Spirit twice. In verse 4, you see, chapter 21 and verse 4, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Again in 21 verse 11, "And coming to us,
He, that is Agabus, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Here is the warning of the Holy Spirit on each occasion. And these warnings were true, and they came from the Spirit of God. So the disciples in Tyre, in verse 4, and Caesarea, there in verse 11, tried to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12, even Luke was part of this decision. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, sometimes Paul listened to his advisors, his friends, his fellow Christians. Back in chapter 17, when there was trouble in Thessalonica, they asked him to go on to the next city. So he left Thessalonica and went on to the next city. In chapter 19, when there's a riot down in the stadium in Ephesus, the Christians asked him not to go. He wanted to go down and address the riot, but they asked him not to do, and so he didn't. But here in Acts chapter 21, even though the disciples were speaking through the Holy Spirit, yet Paul wouldn't follow their advice. For Paul was convinced that the Spirit was not telling him to stay away from Jerusalem. The Spirit was just telling him he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. He would suffer the persecution and rejection that Jesus suffered when he went to Jerusalem, rejected by his own people and handed over to the Gentiles to be ill-treated. Here we see the importance of understanding the Spirit's leading. Where is the Spirit likely to lead us? For most people, I have noticed, the Spirit tends to lead them where they want to go anyway. The Spirit leads me to become a doctor, dentist, lawyer. He hardly ever leads me to become a garbage collector or a street sweeper or a sewer worker. The Holy Spirit is a very middle-class, upwardly moving, aspirational spirit in the way in which he leads. But the Holy Spirit, who is truly the Holy Spirit of God, is not likely to lead us to pleasure and profit. He's not likely to lead us to better education, higher paid and better jobs, or to a larger McMansion with a bigger mortgage. He is likely to lead us to Christ as our Lord and Saviour, and to God as our Father, and to putting away the deeds of the body, the old self, and putting on the new self with its character of holiness. And as he led the apostles to the nations, the apostle to the nations who was to preach the cross of Christ, he led him into suffering, into persecution, into the suffering and rejection of Israel, and the deliverance over to the Gentiles, just as his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered and was rejected. You remember how Jesus was baptized, and at the baptism the Spirit of God came upon him, and the voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You are my beloved Son, a quote from the Old Testament, which means you're the Christ. With whom I am well pleased, another quote from the Old Testament, meaning you're the suffering servant. You're the Christ who is suffering. That's what the voice from heaven is saying. And what happened immediately after the baptism? Jesus was taken out into the wilderness by Satan and tempted there. And the temptation out in the wilderness was a temptation to be the Christ anyway, but by suffering. Turn the stones into bread. The people will follow you. They'll flock to you if you turn the stones to bread. That happened in John 6, of course. Or throw yourself down from the top of the temple and be caught up by the angels at the last minute. Do the miracle that will persuade people, that will show people. Or bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. The temptation is always to avoid the suffering of the cross. And the temptation for the preacher is to avoid the cross and its suffering. So let me give you a quick 5-point conclusion about the leading of the Spirit before we move on to the next topic. 1, Christian obedience may mean suffering, shame, persecution, rejection, imprisonment. Becoming a Christian doesn't solve all your problems. Becoming a Christian actually adds some problems to you. You could happily get on with this world, flowing along with the current of popularity, till you became a Christian, and then you'll find you're swimming against the current. And Christian obedience often means suffering. Secondly, Christians, therefore, appear fanatics. The world doesn't understand us, for the world will always avoid suffering at all costs. Whereas we have more important concerns on our hearts and minds than avoiding our own personal suffering. We're concerned to lay down our lives for the salvation of other people because we follow the one who laid down his life for the salvation of other people. And so we appear to the world fanatics, which is about the worst thing that could possibly be said to you, of you. Thirdly, there's a difference between knowledge given by the Spirit and the response to that knowledge. So the disciples said, hearing that they were going to be persecuted, don't go. But Paul says, no, I'm going to be persecuted, but I must go. Which means, fourthly, Paul was a man of great courage. It doesn't take much courage to be hurt, but it does take much courage to go where you know you are going to be hurt. That does take courage. The courage of the Lord Jesus. For fifthly, Paul was only doing what Jesus required. For if you remember the Lord Jesus, he said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Which is exactly what Paul was doing. Now all this goes towards understanding the culture clash that Paul was involved in as he preached the gospel and all Christians are involved in as we seek to live obediently to Christ. For our message calls upon people everywhere to repent. This is the universal message. We saw it last week in chapter 20, if you look back over there to verse 20, how I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 21 of chapter 20, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One message for all people, Jew, Greek, Gentile, anybody, it makes no difference. It's the same message, repentance towards God. Repentance, of course, is not feeling sorry. Repentance is not, of course, the universal affirmation of today's gospel messages of self-determination. Everybody is beautiful in their own way. The greatest love of all is to love yourself. You should have faith in yourself. Follow your own light and above all be true to yourself. All those messages are anti-repentance messages. They're all be yourself, do your own thing, you're going the right way, whereas repentance is the declaration, I am going the wrong way. It's a declaration to stop, turn back, and go the other direction. That's what repentance is. I decide I'm going to go to Central Railway, I go straight out here of the Cathedral into George Street, I turn left and head off down towards Circular Quay and then I realise I'm going the wrong way, so I stop, turn around and head back down that way because Central Railway's down that way. That is a repentance. Nothing to do with feeling sorry, it's to do with change of mind that leads to change in action, but it recognises I'm going the wrong way. There is in one sense, therefore, no more offensive message that we have to preach than to tell people that they need to repent. Because we're saying to people, not just you're going the wrong way to Central Railway, we're saying to people, you're going the wrong way, full stop. Your whole life is going the wrong way. That's pretty offensive. And that's why the message is not very attractive to wealthy people and successful people and why it is attractive to those of us who are little people, poor people, oppressed people. That's why how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven because they think they're going the right way. Everything's going well for them. And so they don't want to turn around. They don't want to be told they're going the wrong way. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because rich men are satisfied with what is happening. It's also why Christians stand out over against and above all cultures. Christianity cannot be contained within any culture, but constantly calls all manner of life to repent, turn back, turn from the way of living, return to God. Now the culture that is in view in chapter 21, chapter 19 we saw the magicians, at chapter 20 he's talking to the Ephesian elders, chapter 21 we're now seeing Judaism. The Judaism of the first century was clearly defined as opposed to the Gentiles, to the nations. They were surrounded by the nations, with only the Samaritans as the half-caste connected them, but again, clearly divided from them. The Jews had a mentality of a thick skin between them and everybody else. But Judaism was not a singular culture. There was inside Judaism Sadducees and Pharisees, and zealots that we read about in the New Testament. And there are others outside of the New Testament we know of, the Essenes, who may or may not have been the same as the Qumran community who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are others referred to, such as in verse 36, the Assassins, who may be the same as the people back in chapter 5 led by Theudas, but 4,000 men who rose up against the Romans and against the Jews who compromised. And then there are the followers of John the Baptist. There were all kinds of Jews within Judaism. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now something new within Judaism. There are the followers of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Christians. And his followers were different for lots of reasons, but one of the chief ones was the universality of his message. For under the apostles' preaching, not only were the mainstream of Israel involved, but also the undesirable and outcasts of the Jews, the lepers, the cripples, the eunuch, and also the Samaritans, the half-caste enemies of the Jews. And under Paul's preaching, the God-fearing Gentiles, and then even beyond that, the pagans were included. So that the old wall that surrounded Judaism and kept it separate from the rest of the world was now broken open. It was breached. And so we now have Jews open to the Gentiles. And what's more, they were included, these Gentiles, without becoming Jewish first. They didn't have to be circumcised. They didn't have to follow the food laws. They didn't have to come to the temple for the feasts or practice any of the rules and regulations of Israel. What was this doing to Judaism? You could now be a Jew, but not in the kingdom of God. And you could now be in the kingdom of God and not be a Jew. For now you could be a Gentile and be a full citizen of the kingdom of God. How could this be so? Well, because the message was the same for Jew and Gentile alike, namely, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. For Jesus did not die for the Jew alone, but he died for the sinners of the world, the sons and daughters of Adam, whoever they are. His death was for the sins of the whole world, such that whoever put their faith, put their life in his hands, will find forgiveness when they repent. Here today, it is still hard for people to understand that being a Christian is not an inheritance. It's not being in the right church. It's not going through some ritual like baptism. Being a Christian is not about being moral or religious. It's repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by what he has done, not by what we do. What he has done for us, not what we do for him. So now there's something very different for the Jews to come to terms with. The old view of them and us, Jews and Gentiles, no longer holds. But well then, what about the Jews? What about the key distinctives of Moses' law, the Sabbath, circumcision, food laws? See, Paul was the catalyst for this huge change to Judaism. He was the problem for the Jews. He'd been a devout Pharisee. He kept up Jewish practices, even as an apostle to the Gentiles he did. Back in chapter 18, we hear about him having a haircut. And you think that's a very strange thing to have in the Bible, that a man had a haircut. I mean, men do have haircuts fairly commonly, fairly often. The older they get, the less they often they have it, but they have haircuts. Why do you record in the Bible a man had a haircut? Because it had to do with a Jewish vow. He had taken a vow, and part of taking a vow was that I wouldn't cut my hair until this period is finished. And when his period of the vow had finished, he had a haircut. It's recorded in chapter 18. He's still operating as a Jew, even though he's the evangelist to the nations. And so this troublesome person comes to Jerusalem, and inevitably there are misunderstandings. See, when he came to home to Jerusalem, the home of Judaism, we read in verse 17, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with the James and all the elders were present. It went very well. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. See, it was going very well. The Christian Jews were thrilled to hear that the Gentiles had now become Christians as they were Christians. But they had a problem. And so we read in verse 20. You see, they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? And they are all zealous for the law." Oh, yes, lots of Gentiles have been converted. Fabulous. But Paul, lots of Jews have been converted as well. And these Jews, when they get converted, you know what they become? Zealous for the law. They don't turn away from the law. They don't throw away the law. It's actually the reverse. Before they were converted, before they believed, they were careless about the law. But now they've repented and turned back to God, they are zealous to keep the law, as any good converted Jew could, should, would. And they have been told lies and misinformation about Paul, so verse 21. "And they have been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." And you can hear and understand that misunderstanding, can't you? Paul was saying to the Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised to be one of God's people. It's not very hard for the Jew who hears that to say, well then, I don't need to be circumcised to be one of God's people. And to report back to Jerusalem, you know that Paul, he goes around saying, let's not circumcise. We don't have to be circumcised anymore. But Paul wasn't saying that to the Jews. He was saying to the Gentiles, they do not need to be circumcised. He was saying to the Jews, you mustn't force the Gentiles to be circumcised. But he wasn't saying anything about whether Jews should or shouldn't, could or couldn't be circumcised. And so the advice is given to him, which seems to be wise advice. Demonstrate yourself, Paul, to be a loyal, law-abiding Jew. Go through the law of purification. Do it openly. Do it publicly. Pay for a couple of these young men to do it as well with you. And so you will reassure the Jews that you are a law-abiding Jewish Christian. Verse 25 is very important, though. For they go on to say in verse 25, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." That's a reference back to chapter 15. For when the Jew-Gentile question was discussed inside Christianity, they decided that they'd send out this letter to the Gentiles saying, you don't have to do anything other than keep the basic commandments of God, not be Jewish at all. And so they're saying in verse 25, we're not changing that view. Gentiles don't have to be Jews in order to be Christians. And because we're not changing that view, then it won't hurt you, a Jewish Christian, to act like a Jew for a day or two. But it didn't work. The Jews were sure that Paul was undermining them. They saw him in the temple and it caused a riot as they told lies about him, which you see in verse 27 following. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen him with Trophimus of the Ephesian in the city and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, none of which was true. It took the Romans to rescue Paul, but they also were confused with misunderstanding because they thought Paul was the leader of the assassins group of 4,000, the Egyptian assassin. Confusion reigns in the whole city of Jerusalem with the arrival of Paul. But you'll never understand Paul and his actions, or even Christianity, until you understand Christian freedom. See, Paul seems and is accused of being inconsistent and hypocritical. On some occasions he eats with the Gentiles, and other occasions he'll eat with the Jews. He tells Peter that you must never concede to the Jerusalemites and withdraw your fellowship from the Gentiles, but then when he comes to Jerusalem, he seems to act like a Jew. He vigorously opposes any idea of Titus being circumcised, being forced to be circumcised in Galatians 1, and yet in Acts 15 he had Timothy circumcised. But yet, Paul is neither hypocritical nor inconsistent. He believed that these things, the food laws, circumcision, were nothing. They didn't matter. They were of no consequence in terms of your standing with God. You're not closer to God if you've been circumcised. You're not further away from God if you haven't been circumcised. Your standing with God is determined wholly by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is received not by circumcision, not by eating special foods, not by missing out on sweet and sour pork. It is received by repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. So whether you are circumcised or eat certain foods or restrained from certain foods has no bearing on whether you're a citizen in God's kingdom. Therefore, he's free to eat, and he's free to refrain from eating. He's free to circumcise Timothy, he's free to refrain from circumcising Titus if he's being forced to. What you wear, what you eat, what you drink, which day of the week you meet, which order of service you follow, these are all of no consequence. And so you can do whatever the locals want you to do because it doesn't matter. The only time you would resist is when they say you have to do it in order to be saved. Then you mustn't do it. So here's a four-line picture of it. If I must, then I mustn't. If I need not, then I can. There's Christian liberty, you see. If you say, oh, you're a clergyman, you must wear a clerical collar. You can't preach the gospel unless you have a clerical collar. Well, I won't. If you say, oh, you don't need to wear a collar, well, then I'll put it on if I feel like it, which I can't imagine I ever would. Great way of strangling one's Adam's apple. But I could. It's no worry. You see, if it doesn't matter, then I can wear it. If it matters, then I can't. Here is the situation in Acts 21. The truth of the gospel is not at stake. They're not saying, go back on our agreement, the Gentiles now must be circumcised and eat the food laws. And they're not saying that. Verse 25 makes it quite clear. The Gentiles don't have to do this stuff to be Christians. And so he doesn't have to keep these laws. Therefore, he's free to keep them if he wishes to. And he certainly wants to bring fellowship and harmony between Jew and Gentile who know Jesus Christ. And so he undertakes the vow and the haircut and the rest. But it failed. It failed because it wasn't God's plan. God's plan was that Paul would be rejected and suffer for the cause of the gospel in Jerusalem, and Paul himself knew it. And so that is what makes him such a flexible fanatic, the heading on the top. Most fanatics, you see, are ideologues. They're totally inflexible. Paul, he's as flexible as can be. What he eats, what he drinks, he'll fit in with the local culture, whatever is happening. To the Jew, I became as a Jew. To the Greek, I became as a Greek. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. I become all things to all men so that by all means I might win some. He would follow cricket if he came to Australia. That would be just the character. He'd eat a Big Ben pie. He'd most likely drive a Holden car. It's all part. He would just be one of us if he came here. Though if he went to New Zealand, it would be rugby. And so whatever is the local, because those things don't matter to him. Therefore, he will adopt whatever is offensive. But he's a fanatic. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Then Paul answered them, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now that's a fanatic. The man who says, I'm going to die, I'm willing to die for this cause, is a fanatic. And in that regard, Paul is the model Christian. Flexible on things that don't matter, fanatical on things that do. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a total non-negotiable. But whether we play the organ or play a guitar or sing unaccompanied or don't have music is totally flexible. Funny thing that, isn't it? Because churches don't argue about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they'll sure argue about the kind of music they sing, won't they? The things that are flexible we hold fanatically to, and the things that are fanatically we often flex about. Make sure you're fanatic on the right things, because if you are, you'll be flexible on everything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his death for us and his resurrection. We thank you, Father, that through him we come into your presence and can call you our Father. We thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit who leads us to you as our Father, as he leads us to Jesus as our Lord. And we pray, Father, that the Spirit would be a continuing to work in us, leading us to renounce the old life and to put on the new life in Christ Jesus. And we ask for this leading of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.